The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for this letter that was penned under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit and preserved for us today to be edified, to be encouraged, to be equipped, and by your grace to be conformed more into the image of your Son. I pray, Lord, that as this passage intends to cultivate in our hearts gratitude and gratefulness for Jesus, I pray that that would be precisely the effect it has on us this morning. As we meditate on it together as a body, as we contemplate it, and eat the spiritual food you provided it for us, cause it to rightly nourish us and to produce in our hearts all of the joy and gratitude that it should. I ask that by your Spirit you would make your word clear to us this morning. Help us to clearly see our condition before you, Christ, and help us to see how it's changed in you, to remember what we were and to rejoice in what we are now through you. Cause us, Father, to have gratitude that truly never ends in our life, and that results in praise and worship being directed to you. We know that you desire this for us. We know that your Holy Spirit is the only one who can make this happen. And so we ask right now that you would make that happen for us today. Help me to preach this well. Help us to listen well and to rightly respond to your word. All of this we ask in the name of your Son, and we pray for your glory. It's in your name. Amen. All right. Well, if you don't already have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 2, you can go ahead and do so now. We'll be continuing on the chapter today with verses 11 through 16. Now, this has been an interesting season for us as a church. We've had a lot of sickness going around, a lot of colds going around. And so what I'm about to say, unfortunately, you can probably relate to especially well. When you're sick, I don't know about you. For me, when I get a cold, the sore throat is probably my least favorite part. Or it's kind of weird to talk about. That's not like any part of a cold is really your favorite part per se. Maybe there are certain parts that you dislike more than others, and sore throats are one of the things that I dislike most about colds. And when you're sick and you have a sore throat and congestion and headache and your ears are all plugged up, usually what you want is to just be better. You just want to be better. And then when you finally are better, how does it feel? You feel thankful, right? There's some gratitude for your health. When you're sick and you just want to be better and you're finally better, you're usually thankful for it, for a little bit at least. But how long does that gratitude last? How long does your gratitude for being able to swallow without it hurting last? Not very long, right? Maybe a few hours, if you're an especially grateful person, maybe a day, maybe a few days. But it doesn't last long. Our former condition, what it was like when we were sick, it fades into the background pretty quickly for us. And whatever gratitude we have for our health now typically goes away fast. I wish that didn't happen for me. I would like to be grateful for my health all the time. I know that my health is a gift from God. I know that it's only by His grace that my throat isn't sore all the time. But unfortunately, as I imagine many of you do too, it's something that I take for granted a lot. And these blessings we usually take for granted unless, you know, our memory of not having them is very close to us still in our minds. The passage that we just had a chance to hear read and that we're going to hear preached today, it should inspire in us hearts of gratitude. Because what Paul's doing in verses 11 through 16 is he's calling us to remember our former condition as non-Jews. He's calling us to remember how bad things were for you before Jesus. And what that should do for you is the same thing that remembering your sore throat or remembering your headache or remembering your congestion should do for you after you get better from a cold. It should produce in your heart gratitude. It should produce gratefulness. It should produce joy, joy which even leads to praising God and worshiping Christ. That's what we're aiming for this morning. I think that's one of the main things Paul's aiming for his readers, and one of the things that I think God is aiming for you, for your heart in this sermon today. He's calling you to remember what you were so that you'll rejoice in what you are. That's the big idea of the sermon today. Remember what you were so you'll rejoice in what you are. If you have a heart that is like dry, hard, rocky ground, it lacks gratitude, this is the kind of passage that will churn up that soil for you. It'll pour some water on that soil, pour some fertilizer on it, and cultivate that dry, rocky heart of yours into a heart that's a wellspring of gratitude. I hope that happens for you this morning. Keep that goal in mind as we walk through verses 11 through 16. And by God's grace through the Holy Spirit, He'll cultivate a heart of gratitude in you this morning. Remember where you were so you'll rejoice in where you are. Let's talk about each of those points in turn. Point number one, remember where you were. And point number two, rejoice in where you are. Let's start with where you were. You can follow along with me in the text. If you look at verse 11, Paul starts the verse saying, therefore, let's stop there actually. Therefore, what came before the therefore? Remember in chapter 1, Paul opened up his letter with this blessing to God, and then he moved into this prayer, which was an expression of his thankfulness for his readers' faith and their love, and an expression of concern or his care for them in his prayer requests. And then in chapter 2, he started off already talking about our former condition, but here it's not so much with the focus on us being non-Jews, that's what it is today. At the beginning of chapter 2, the focus was on us being dead in our sins, on us being enslaved to our flesh, to the world, to Satan, the prince of the power of the air, and to us being condemned, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That was our former condition. And then in chapter 2, Paul talks about how we've been raised up with Christ, we've been made alive with Him, and we've been seated with Him in the heavenly places. And then in verse 7, he says that this was so that the immeasurable riches, so that God might show the immeasurable riches of His grace towards us in Christ. Last week we had a chance to see that the saving grace of God is just that, it's grace, it's an expression of His unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor that we receive and accept simply through faith, not a result of works. We're not able to boast in our salvation at all. It's completely a work of God, an act of His grace that we receive through faith. And now Paul, he revisits our former condition again, but this time it's from a different angle. You could say it's with a particular focus on our state as non-Jews. He says in verse 11, you can follow along with me again. He says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This condition of yours, this former condition of yours, this is far worse than a cold. This is far worse than any disease you have ever experienced in your life. Now, all Scripture, I think you can say, as Paul does in 2 Timothy 3:16, is profitable. All Scripture is useful for our teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that we can be equipped for every good work, right? But there are some passages that speak to us more directly than others. For example, when you're reading through the book of Leviticus, and you're starting off in chapter 1 with the burnt offerings, and you're getting all these instructions about how to slaughter the animal and skin it, and what to do with cleaning the internal organs, and what the priest's job is, and stuff like that, that all speaks to us in a way, but it's in a more indirect way. That's not what we have in this passage. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 16, it speaks to us very, very directly, as it did to many of Paul's readers back then. Paul says, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, that's you. He's speaking directly to you. You are a Gentile in the flesh. By Gentile, sometimes I wish the translations wouldn't use that word Gentile, because it's not really a word that it's not really part of our modern vocabulary. We're used to it in the context of the church, but you don't really hear that word in everyday life. The word actually comes from the Latin word gentilis, which means, quote, of or belonging to the same people or nation. But here, you could just translate the Greek word as non-Jew. It's referring to foreign peoples, to foreign nations, peoples that weren't part of Israel. That's you. That's me. I'm assuming, I think I know most of you well, I can fairly say that none of you can trace your bloodline back to Abraham. So you are these people that Paul's speaking of here. You Gentiles in the flesh, you non-Jews, you who Paul says are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Circumcision, of course, it was the outward physical sign of membership in God's covenant people. So if you're called the uncircumcision by those who are circumcised by Jews, it's saying that you're not part of God's covenant people. You're a non-Jew. He says in verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, those are Jews, just made in the flesh by hands. Here's what you are. This is what he says in verse 12. Remember that you were at that time, speaking directly to you, you were at that time separated from Christ. This is you, separated from Christ. Israel hoped for a Messiah. They expected this heir to David's eternal throne who would deliver God's people from their enemies, who would judge God's enemies, and restore Israel as a kingdom. They hoped for that. It was anticipated in the Old Testament. It was prophesied to in the Old Testament. But you were not an Israelite. You were not a Jew. You were separated from Israel's Messiah. You were separated from this great work of God that was hoped for through the Messiah. Just let that hit you for a second. All of this, you're separated from. Paul says you were also alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, or from the nation of Israel. You're not a citizen of God's people. The people that God chose to bless, and to bless the entire world through. You're not part of them. This is a big deal. I think we sometimes underestimate the significance of Israel's role in salvation history. This is what Paul says in Romans 9, speaking of the Israelites. He says, to them, quote, belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. That belongs to the Israelites, but you're not an Israelite. You're not a citizen of Israel. You're alienated from Israel. And you're alienated from all the blessings reserved for Israel. Paul continues on. He says, we were also strangers to the covenants of promise, right? God made all these glorious covenants with Israel, but again, you're a foreigner. You're a Gentile. You're a non-Jew. So the privileges of those covenants for Israel do not belong to you. They're not yours. Paul says, we had no hope. No hope. Now, regardless of what his specific sense was here, we know in light of what the rest of the Bible teaches that that statement is true in the biggest sense possible. You literally have no hope. You have no hope of salvation from God's judgment. No hope of being able to stand before him on that last day and inherit eternal life rather than judgment. You have no hope of salvation from your slavery to your flesh, to sin. You have no power to change yourself. You're hopeless. You have no hope of salvation from enslavement to the world or enslavement to the prince of the power of the air, as Paul talked about earlier in the chapter, Satan himself, the god of this world. You have no salvation from him. You have no hope of salvation from all of the brokenness of this world. No salvation from sickness. No salvation from suffering. No salvation from pain. No salvation from death. All of the injustice in the world, all of the oppression in the world, all of your actual political enemies in the world, you have no hope of salvation from. There is no hope of personal restoration for you. There is no hope of experiencing the cosmic restoration at the end of time for you. You don't have hope. There is no hope for you. Paul says, we are without God in the world. The world, of course, is this system that's under Satan's power, that's full of evil, and that's against God. You don't have God, he says. God's not with you. God's not for you. You don't have God. That's you before Christ. As a non-Jew, speaking directly to you, that's you. God calls on you today. He calls on you this morning, right now, to remember that. To think about that just for a minute. Remember what you were. Remember what you were before you came to Christ. You're separated from the Messiah. You're not part of God's people. You don't share in their blessings. You don't have hope. You don't have God. You're in the world. When the Titanic sank back in 1912 on its maiden voyage, there were about 2,200 people on board the ship. They had 20 lifeboats, which might not sound like enough, a lot, but it was actually enough to save roughly half of the people on board. Obviously, there should have been more lifeboats than that, but around 1,100 people could have been saved. Tragically, that didn't happen. The boats were not filled all the way, and only about 700 people survived when the ship sank, some of whom weren't even on the lifeboats. The rest of the people on the Titanic perished either in the boat when it was breaking or in the water, which at that time was estimated to be around 28 degrees Fahrenheit. Unbelievable. When we think about the situation, as the boat was going down, the lifeboats were being filled up, it is hard, I think, to overstate how dramatic the difference is between the condition of those in the lifeboats and those on the Titanic. I want you to try imagine being in both positions just for a second. Imagine being in the lifeboats. You and your family have gotten the lifeboats. For you, that means there's hope. It means you're not going to perish in the frigid waters. It means that rescuers are coming for you. You're going to be delivered. You have a future, despite the fact that you're floating there in the dark over waters of death. Right, you have protection. You have provision. But now imagine that you and your family are instead on the Titanic and the boat's breaking apart and it's about to plunge into the water. And you're standing with your spouse, you're standing with their kids, and you realize you have no hope that it's over for you. There's no future for you. No rescuers are coming for you. That this is the end. You have no protection. You have no provision. It's as if you could say you've even been forsaken by God. Right? That's you and your family. One is hopeful. One is hopeless. One is blessed. One is desperate. One will be delivered. One is doomed. Israel is the lifeboat. The Titanic is the world. The question for you, of course, is which one were you in? Which one were you in? If you're a non-Jew, like me, you were on the Titanic. We were all in the same boat. We all had the same plight. That's the plight of all non-Jews, hopeless, desperate, doomed to perish, not in a sea of frigid water, but in a far worse sea, to perish eternally. How often do you think about the way things were for you? How often do you think about your desperate state before Christ? When you do, if you think about it at all, does it actually produce gratitude in your heart? Does it make you grateful at all, thankful at all for the way things are now? Or is that former condition forgotten on you very quickly, like your cold is forgotten on you when you're better? Here's the application for you today. It's not complicated. Don't let it be. Don't let it be forgotten. Hear the call of Paul and hear the call of God today to remember where you were. Look at how things were for you. Separated from the Messiah, not part of God's people, not sharing in their blessings, not having hope, not having God, being in the world. You're on the Titanic. That is you. Remember that. Stare hard at that former condition of yours. Look at it in the face and feel the desperation, feel the plight that was once yours and is now no longer by God's grace. Feel that. Remember that. One practical way that you can do this on a regular basis is by not neglecting to read the Old Testament and study the Old Testament. You might say, how would that help? Well, there are lots of different ways to read the Bible. There are lots of ways that as you're reading it for your own personal edification, you can bring it to bear on your heart in the way that it's supposed to. And one way you can do that as you're reading the Old Testament or hearing sermons preached on the Old Testament is to situate yourself personally in that time as a non-Jew, because that's what you are, a non-Jew. And so as you're reading sometimes, you don't have to do this every time, but from time to time as you're reading or hearing the Old Testament preached, take a moment to step into the Bible and to see what it's like for you, to feel what it's like for you looking in from the outside, because that's you. As you read the Old Testament and you see this great work of God through the people of Israel and his special relationship with Israel, realize that before Christ, you're not part of that. You're on the outside. You're in the other nations, the foreign peoples. You're missing all of this. Feel what it's like as you read the Old Testament to not be in the lifeboat of Israel, to be outside of that, to be on the Titanic instead. The more you do that, the more you reflect on just how hopeless and desperate your condition was before Jesus changed things, the more you're going to break down that hard, dry soil of your heart and cultivate instead a heart of gratitude. In fact, if you're listening to this, you should already feel that gratitude being cultivated right now as we speak. It should be churning up that dry, hard soil right now. Why? Well, because by God's grace, what we were then is not what we are now. Where you were then is not where you are now in Jesus. You were on the outside. You were missing out. You were on the Titanic. But you're not anymore. Where are you now? Let's move on to the second point. Rejoice in where you are. Look with me at verse 13. Paul says, but now, you hear the contrast there already? He's setting it up for us. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You once were far off, but now you've been brought near. You once were outside, but now you're inside. You once were missing out, but you're not missing out anymore. You were on the Titanic, but now you're off. How? Paul says it was by the blood of the Messiah. That somehow, in some strange way, the death of Jesus dramatically changed things for non-Jews like me and like you. Paul says in verse 14, "For he," speaking of Jesus, "he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." What is Paul saying here? Well, for one, he's saying that there's hostility. And here he's speaking of hostility between Jews and non-Jews. There was enmity at that time between Jews and non-Jews. The antagonism, you could say, that existed between these two peoples was mutual. And Paul describes it here as a wall that divides them, that their enmity towards one another is like a dividing wall. One scholar described this hostility in terms of the exclusiveness or the separation that resulted from the Mosaic Law. If you remember in the Old Testament, a big part of what the Mosaic Law was originally intended to do was to set the Jews apart from non-Jews, to set them apart from all of the other peoples of the land. Part of the law was originally intended to preserve them as a distinct people of God, to protect them from assimilating with all of the ungodly nations, all of the wicked nations around them. One scholar gives an example. He says, speaking of the Jews at that time, at the time of Paul's writing, he says, quote, "The laws which forbade eating or intermarrying with Gentiles often led Jews to have a contempt for Gentiles, which could regard Gentiles as less than human. In response, Gentiles would often regard Jews with great suspicion, considering them inhospitable and hateful to non-Jews, and they would indulge in anti-Jewish prejudice." So you have the law resulting in this exclusivism and animosity between Jews and non-Jews. In other words, those on the lifeboats have animosity towards those on the Titanic, and vice versa. It's mutual. Part of the reason is because of the exclusiveness bound up with the requirements of being on the lifeboats. You can imagine maybe that the lifeboats have a weight capacity. You can't get on it unless you're below a certain weight. And so the people on the lifeboats are looking at those on the Titanic. Let's just take away the second for a minute that the boat is sinking. To get on the lifeboat, you have to meet these certain requirements. And if you don't meet it, if you're over the weight limit, they say, "Oh, sorry, that's too bad. You don't meet the requirements to be on our boat. Can't be in the same boat as us. Got to be below this weight, and you're not." And they look down on you for that. For the Jews, of course, it was not meeting a weight requirement. It was more like not being circumcised or not eating kosher or not keeping the requirements of the law, looking down on the Gentiles. And then we non-Jews look at the Jews and say, "How inhospitable of them. How mean of them." And we look down on the Jews in return. So you see this mutual animosity which results from the exclusivism of the law, or the exclusivism that results from the law, rather. But Paul says that something happened in Jesus' death that brought these two peoples that were at enmity with each other before, that brings them together. Somehow this dividing wall of hostility fell. It crumbles in Jesus' death. In fact, this hostility was killed when Jesus was killed. The hostility was killed when Jesus was killed. Why? Because the foundation of this wall was destroyed, abolished. This wall of hostility between Jew and non-Jew, it was built upon the Mosaic Law. The law's requirements resulted in exclusivity, and mutual animosity. But in Jesus' death, as Paul says in verse 14, in his flesh, he abolished the law. He abolished it perhaps by fulfilling it. He abolished it perhaps by atoning for the transgressions of it. But the main idea, as others put it, is that the law is no longer in operation anymore. And so the foundation of this wall of hostility, it's been demoed. And look at what Paul says in verse 15. He says, the law of commandments expressed in ordinances has been abolished. And that means all the exclusivity and all the animosity that resulted from it is also gone. This wall of hostility has been broken down. It's crumbled like the wall of Jericho. Verse 14, Jesus has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. What's the result? Now instead of there being two separate boats, two separate peoples at enmity with each other, verse 14 says that Jesus has made us both one. There's one people now, one new boat. Verse 15 through 16 says he abolished the law so that he might, follow along with me, he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The law which set Jews apart in right standing with God is done away with. In other words, Jews and non-Jews are all in the same boat together now. It's a new boat, a third boat. And notice how the boat's described. In verse 15, it says this new people is created by Jesus. Created. This is a new creation. It's in himself, verse 15. That means this is a people in union with Jesus. And it's described as one new man in verse 15. This is the new humanity. Verse 16, it's one body. It's the body of Christ, one body. And then verse 16 says that in this boat, both Jew and non-Jew experience right standing with God. Verse 16, Jesus reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Verse 15 says peace is made. Verse 16 says hostility is killed. This dividing wall of hostility that existed as a result of the law is gone because the law is gone. No more animosity between Jews and non-Jews. No more animosity between those in the lifeboats and those on the Titanic, because there's now one new boat that they're together on, and there's harmony between them. That new boat's the boat of salvation. It's a new people of God in right standing with God, of both Jews and non-Jews alike, reconciled to him through Jesus' death on the cross. Does that make sense? I hope so. The idea of reconciliation, of course, it implies that there's an issue. You and your spouse don't need to be reconciled unless one of you has done something wrong against the other. You and your friend don't need to be reconciled unless one of you has offended the other in some way. This idea of reconciliation implies that there's some kind of problem in the relationship that we have with God. Jews and non-Jews alike, we're both reconciled to God, Paul says. One of us has sinned against the other. I'll tell you right now, it's not God. God hasn't sinned against us. It's us against him. That's where the reconciliation is needed, of course. We've all sinned against God. But somehow, Jesus' death on the cross reconciled us to God, Paul says. Jesus' death on the cross, it made atonement for our wrongdoing. We can be forgiven by God now because Jesus took the fall for us. He paid our debt on the cross. So now whether you're a Jew or whether you're a non-Jew, you can be reconciled to God through him. The fact that he accomplished this through his cross, it shows the heavy price that he had to pay. The cross back then, I know crosses for us today have become something that we're very used to. We wear them on pieces of jewelry. You see them, obviously, on religious houses of worship. But the cross back then was an instrument of torture, shame, and execution. And somehow it was through the cross, through what Jesus did on that cross, that reconciled us to God, made us right with God again. He dies in our place. And now, regardless of whether you're a Jew or not, you can be forgiven. You can be reconciled to God. You can be made right with God. And as we saw last week, this offer of reconciliation, it's made to you freely by God's grace. We receive it simply through faith. We don't receive it by works. We can't earn it. And so it's nothing that we can boast in, as Paul said last week. Now, what does all this mean for us? Well, I don't think that most of you struggle with Jewish-Gentile hostility. I know most of you well enough to know that's not a regular issue that you face in your life. This Jewish-Gentile hostility, which back then resulted in some way from the Mosaic Law, and which was resolved in abolishing the law, to now make Jew and Gentile one people in right standing with God. For us today, I think a more pertinent application of the passage is that we are now in right standing with God. That you're off the Titanic. Remember, this was not the way that it always was for you. Before Christ, you were not right with God. But now, that's changed. Paul called the Ephesians to remember then, and God calls you to remember today, that in the past, Israel was in the lifeboats, and non-Jews like you were on the Titanic. You were separated from the Messiah. Remember, you're not part of God's people. Remember, you don't share in the blessings. Remember, you didn't have hope. Remember, you were without God in the world. And then let this hit you with all the force that it should. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now you have hope. Now you share in the blessings. Now you have deliverance. Now you're with the Messiah. Now you're part of God's people. Now you share in the blessings. Now you have God. The hopeless state, the desperate state, the doomed state of non-Jews like you and me is a thing of the past for us in Christ. There's a new boat now, the body of Christ, through which the people on the Titanic and the people in the lifeboat can both be rescued. He changes everything. Jesus changed everything for us. It's amazing. You should, even now, as we're preaching this, feel gratitude for Christ well up in your heart. You should feel something of the joy that realizing your former state is a former state produces in us. You should feel a desire to praise God, to praise Christ. You feel the gratitude of looking at something small like a cold as a thing of the past. When you're better and you're so thankful that your throat's not sore anymore, that your head's not sore anymore, you feel the gratitude that comes from that, right? You remember what you were, and so you rejoice in where you are now. You can imagine being on the Titanic with your family, with your spouse, and with your children as the ship's going down. And you can imagine what it would be like to see a new boat come, a rescue boat come, to save you and your family from that ship. And you can imagine how it would feel to look back on that desperate condition as a thing of the past. You remember where you were, and so you'll rejoice in where you are now. But I would say whatever gratitude you might feel for those things, the gratitude that you should feel this morning as you think about where you were should far surpass any gratitude you would feel from anything else in this life. You have reason for great joy. You have reason for praise. You have reason for worship. You have reason to sing hallelujah to Him. If you remember where you were in light of where you are now, your heart will be a Niagara Falls of gratitude. Niagara Falls, it pours 34 million gallons of water every minute. Your heart will be a Niagara Falls of gratitude if you truly remember where you were in light of where you are now in Christ. It'll pour tons and tons of water that never stops, that never runs out. Tons of gratefulness, tons of joy, tons of praise that never, ever stops. Rushing forward, massive, unending waterfall of gratitude. Do you have an ungrateful heart? Is your heart a dry, rocky, hard soil of gratitude, or ingratitude, I should say? Let this passage have its way with you. Let it churn up and break down all of that hardness that's there. Remember truly where you were, so you will rejoice in where you are. In fact, I don't think that you can do that without it happening. I don't think you can truly remember where you were and believe it deep down in your bones and not feel the joy and the gratitude of that not being the way you are anymore. You will praise him for that. If nothing else, I hope that at least today, you'll walk out of here with more gratitude stirred up in your heart for Christ than you had when you came in. At least this morning, remember where you were and see where you are now. Praise him for it. We'll have a chance to praise him for it right now through song. Praise him for it. But I hope that you won't leave it there. I hope you won't be content to experience a little bit of gratitude like you do when you get better from a cold. And as your former condition fades in the background, so too does the gratitude disappear. I hope that you won't be content to feel gratitude now, but not have it last. Don't you want a Niagara Falls of gratitude in your heart? Don't you want that for Jesus? Don't you want to have an overwhelming gratitude for his blood that has brought you near? For his death on the cross that has reconciled you to God? If so, my encouragement is simple. It would be to work to till the ground of your heart. Work to cultivate in yourself a heart of gratitude. And you can do this the same way that we have this morning, the same way that Paul calls you to, by remembering your former condition. Remember your former condition. Specifically here, as a non-Jew, remember what Paul calls you to remember. Even as you study the Old Testament, remind yourself from time to time of where you most likely would have fit in the story as a non-Jew. You do that, you will rejoice in the way things are now for you through Jesus. You'll rejoice now that there is one people of Jews and non-Jews alike, one body in right standing with God, through Jesus' death on the cross. Remember where you were, and you will rejoice in where you are. Let's pray right now that God would help us do that by his Spirit. Heavenly Father, I thank you for calling us to remember our former condition today through Ephesians chapter 2. I pray, Lord, that you would help us see how desperate our condition was before Christ, to truly believe that that was our state, and to truly believe that through Jesus that has all changed for us. You have changed everything for us. Cultivate in our hearts the kind of gratitude that we ought to have. Help us regularly, not just this morning, but regularly as we read your word or hear your word preached, to remember where we were and to rejoice now in where we are through him. Cause that gratitude, cause that joy to be sincere and cause it to be lasting. Produce a Niagara Falls of gratitude in each of our hearts, I pray. Do that for your glory and do that out of your love for us. It's in your name we ask all these things, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.